Let me ask you this morning, how are you bent? Don't all speak up at once. How are you bent? You might think, well, I think I'm a pretty nice guy. I think I'm a pretty nice lady, but let's get a little deeper with the question. How are you bent when you get bent? Meaning this, how are you when someone cuts you off in traffic? I'm a big fan of Joe Stoll, and I've heard him reference a couple times. Sounds like that's a big issue for him. And he said, as Christians, we just don't have enough hand gestures to use. But how are you bent when somebody cuts you off in traffic or somebody cuts you off in line at the store? How are you bent when you find out that somebody's been talking about you behind your back? And word gets back to you, and I couldn't imagine that so-and-so would say that about me. How are you bent? How are you bent at work when somebody criticizes your performance? Somebody criticizes the job that you're doing. How are you bent at work? What about when somebody takes advantage of you and you realize after the fact that they were just out to get something from you? How are you bent? We have a lot of options. We can do the natural thing and retaliate. Are there any people here bent like that? That you're quick to lay on the horn. You're quick to get in somebody's face and let them know exactly what you're thinking and what you think about what they did. How are you bent? Are you one of those people that has to get the last word in? Is that you? Anytime you have an argument, you make sure you have the last word. Even if it's sending an email after the person hung up on you. You're going to get the last word, aren't you? Or how about this? Maybe you're bent to ignore someone that offends you. But you know what's funny about that? That when you're ignoring somebody that offends you, a lot of people go to great pains to let that person know that they're ignoring them, don't they? I mean, if they're really ignoring them, they just go about their business. But I'm going to make sure that you know that I'm ignoring you. I'm going to go out of my way to not talk to you. And some people, I guess, are just passive-aggressive. You know, I might not get in your face and shout. I might not blow up at you, but I'll get even with you in my own little subtle way. How are you, Ben? Maybe you're someone that likes to go to the person and discuss the issue. And say, hey, you said this or you thought this. Let's talk about that. Are you bent that way? How are you bent? Well, just in knowing people as you do, we know that some people are bent towards criticism. And other people are bent towards looking for good qualities in people. Do you notice that? You can meet the same person and one person will say all their bad qualities and all the things about them they just can't stand, where the other person can say all the things about them that they like. Even if there's just one likable quality about that person, some people pick up on that. Some people are bent towards complaining. Here, not talking about people, but talking about circumstances. That you can find something wrong with anything, where other people will find something right with anything. And always be looking for the positive. How are you bent? Some people are judgmental, while other people are more working towards drawing people closer to God. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles. We're going to look at a few passages, and I do have some verses on your outlines if you got one of those. But the first stop we're going to make is Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. Now, this was a message I preached about a month or so ago. But do you remember Apollos? Just as the Apostle Paul started his third missionary journey, we meet this man in Ephesus named Apollos. He was a bold witness. And Apollos would have preached a John the Baptist type sermon, that Jesus is the Messiah, you need to repent, you need to be baptized. And Apollos had an accurate sermon, but an incomplete sermon, because much has happened since the ministry of John the Baptist. But instead of today looking at Apollos, to start this message, I want you to look at Aquila and Priscilla. Look again at verse 26. It says, he began to speak, this is Apollos, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, when Aquila and Priscilla heard Apollos preach, how could they have responded? You know, there's a difference between being tactful and tactless. And one of the best advices I ever got was one time somebody told me, Jeff, always use tact, you big idiot. Well, how could Aquila and Priscilla have responded? They could have publicly rebuked Apollos, couldn't they? They could have made him red-faced right in the middle of a sermon. They could have stood up and said, listen up, Apollos. You know, what you're saying is right, but it's incomplete, and I'm going to correct you right now on the spot. They could have done that, I suppose. They could have made Apollos feel bad about himself. They could have said, well, you know what, for being a preacher, you don't have all the facts, buddy. And, you know, before you get up and preach, you really ought to check stuff. And they didn't do that either. I suppose Aquila and Priscilla could have told him he wasn't cut out for ministry. You know, if that's all the better you can preach, if that's all the more complete of a sermon you have, then maybe you're in the wrong line of work, Apollos. But what did they do? Look at the end of verse 26. It says, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. That's grace. Could they have been justified in interrupting a sermon and correcting him on the spot? I suppose, perhaps. But is that the most gracious thing they could have done? Now, I think the most gracious thing they could have done is exactly what they did do. They didn't overlook, but instead they took him aside. And we don't know all that they said to him, but I imagine that they gave him encouragement because he kept preaching. They didn't snuff out his flame, they fanned it. And they said, Apollos, you're a great preacher. But you know, a lot's happened since John the Baptist. And let me tell you some more about Jesus and the atonement and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And you know, these are things that you're going to have to understand in your ministry. And he went on to be on fire for the Lord and one of the key leaders in the Corinthian church. And you have to wonder what would have happened, perhaps, if Aquila and Priscilla handled him in a different way. But that's what we're going to talk about today, is we're going to talk about grace. You see, for Aquila and Priscilla, grace looks for the potential in people. Did you notice that? Looking for the potential. And grace also has the person's best interests at heart. And grace supports in spiritual growth. So as we continue our Living Strong series, I asked you earlier how you're bent. Oh, just very simply, what I want to show you from God's Word this morning is that as Christians, we are to have a bent towards grace. That should be our natural reaction. And in our fallen, sinful humanness, that is not our natural reaction. But we need to be a people typified by displaying grace. So let's seek to understand grace and how it plays out. If you're taking notes, first of all, grace finds its definition in divine character. There's only one way we'll ever learn anything about grace, and that's by looking at God Himself. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says to be imitators of God And God gives us grace, and He gives us grace to be demonstrated on others. But just to clarify, first of all, what is not grace? What is not grace? If you're taking notes, jot a couple of things down here. Overlooking sin is not grace. See, grace doesn't say, well, I see that that person's in sin, but I'm not going to intervene whatsoever. I'm just going to let them go. I'm not going to tell them anything. I'm just going to overlook their sin. If you see a pattern of sin in somebody's life, grace is going to that person and lovingly confronting them. Lovingly confronting them. That's grace. But grace is not just overlooking sin. Well, you know, he's involved in this sin and she's doing that. And at our church, we really don't care about that kind of stuff. Well, not according to God's word. God doesn't overlook our sin. He deals with us with our sin, doesn't he? Along the same lines, what is not grace? Well, not holding people accountable. That's not grace either. And you know, one of the trump cards that a lot of people use in the church, when you do try to talk to them about a sin habit or a pattern in their life, people say, well, you're just judging me. Did you ever hear somebody use that trump card? Now, you're not supposed to judge me. Doesn't the Bible say you're not supposed to judge me? Well, there's a difference between using judgment and being judgmental. Understand that. Using judgment has to do with situations and scenarios, and looking at a pattern of sin in somebody's life, that's not being judgmental. Judgmental has to deal with the person. That you're automatically branding that person and casting that person out. That's being judgmental. But as Christians, we use judgment all the time. So there is a difference between being judgmental and using judgment. So what is grace? If we're to be a people that are bent towards grace, what is grace? Here are a few definitions that I've heard. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is getting something that you don't deserve. You see, that's a little bit different than mercy. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is when you get something that you don't deserve. I heard one preacher say that grace is God giving to us what He requires of us. I want you to imagine a scenario with me. I love this scenario because it helps us understand what grace is. But I want you to imagine that you have a 16-year-old son. Or you younger people, imagine you have a 16-year-old brother. Just imagine, you know, you have this 16-year-old. And at a party, another 16-year-old son gets into a fight with your son. And they have a heated argument, and this other 16-year-old boy pulls out a gun and shoots your son. Murders him. Now, if you went and tracked down that 16-year-old murderer and killed him yourself, that would be vengeance. If you called the police, and the police showed up and arrested him and punished him according to the court of law, that would be justice. If you showed up at this young man's trial and pleaded with the judge, I don't want to press charges, please let him off, and somehow the judge granted your wish and said, I'm not going to punish him, he's free to go, that would be mercy. But if you took that 16-year-old boy that murdered your 16-year-old son and you showed up at the trial and said to the judge, I want to adopt him. I want to raise him in my house as my own son. That would be grace. You see, sin was not something that mankind could just apologize for. You know, it's not as if man and God had a disagreement and we can just say, God, I'm sorry about that. And God says, oh, it's okay, no big deal. Sin is rebellion and wickedness. The Bible says that we were children of wrath. that we are guilty and condemned in our sin. And by nature, our soul is on death row. Apart from Jesus Christ, that's the situation you're in. As you're like a prisoner on death row awaiting sentence. But this is an eternal sentence. But Romans 5, look, if you want to follow in these verses in your outline, talking about God's grace. Look what Romans 5 says. While we were still weak, and he says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God didn't say, you clean up your act, and then I'll save you. God didn't say, you get right, and then I'll send my son. When did Jesus die for our sins? While we were still sinning. That's grace. With God there is grace, and with grace there is pardon. And by God's grace, He did for us what we could not do ourselves. He gave us life for death. He gave us pardon for condemnation. And Titus 3:5 says, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Understand that when it comes to our salvation, we can't bring anything to the table. It's not like, okay, God, here, I'll do my part to get saved, and you do your part to be saved. Doing the works of God, Jesus said, is believing in Him. And sure, good works follow, but they never lead to. You don't have anything to offer God. And that's why Jesus said, unless you receive the kingdom like a child, you'll never enter it. At the cross of Jesus Christ, God satisfied His own vengeance. God saved you from Himself, from His own wrath. God met His own demands of justice on the cross. And from the cross, God extended mercy, and He added grace, and He adopted us as sons and fellow heirs of Jesus Christ. Think of some terminology that the Bible uses concerning God and your sin. For example, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God's removed our sin from us. Notice God didn't say, as far as the north is from the south. Because if you go far enough north, you start going south, right? But you keep going east, you're never going to go west. God says, that's how far I've removed my sin, your sin from you. The Bible says that God puts our sin in the depths of the ocean. Never to be found. Perhaps my favorite, Jeremiah mentions this, and the Hebrew writer quotes Jeremiah. But God says, I will remember your sins no more. Think about that. How many sins have you committed? A dozen billion, perhaps. Through Jesus Christ, God says, I am willing to not remember your sins. It's not as if God forgets. Like, well, there's so many people to keep track of and so many sins, I just can't keep track of it all. And no. God is omniscient. He knows all. But God says, I am willing to forget your sin. I talked to a man one time that he believed that when you stand before God, God's going to give you the rundown. And you did this. And you did this. And when you were a kid, you did this. And when you were a young man, he said he believed that God was going to run down his whole life and just point out every single sin that he's ever committed. And I don't see that biblically. The Bible says that God says, I will remember your sins no more. The Bible says there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That when you stand before God, in Jesus Christ, God says you're not guilty. I look at you as if you've never committed one sin. That's grace. Do we repent in order to receive God's kindness? No. Actually, Paul taught us the opposite in Romans. Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Listen to this. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. It's not that we repent and God says, okay, now I'm going to be nice to you. Now I'm going to be good to you. God says, It's my goodness to you that should lead you to repentance. Last week, Pastor Bob talked about love. And he said that love is not a feeling but a doctrine. And that stuck with me all week. It's not a feeling. It's a doctrine in God's Word. It's something to be studied and understood and to become a lifestyle. But you know, the same is true with grace. It's not just an emotion. It's not just something in us that we might decide to feel charitable. And I'm just going to give you a mulligan on this one. This is a doctrine that is to become a lifestyle. Do you get that? Not, I randomly show grace here and there, but usually I hold the line. If we're going to be like God, we're going to be people that are bent toward grace. 1 John 4:19 says that we love, why? Because He first loved us. Do you think that's true about grace? Why should we show grace to other people? Because God first showed grace to us. Do you want to live strong? Well, then you have to be a person typified by grace. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, "You then, my child, be strengthened by what? The grace that is in Christ Jesus." Talk about living strong. That was Paul's living strong sermon to Timothy. Be strengthened by the grace in Christ Jesus. Do you know what the first verse is in the Bible? You know the first verse, right? In the beginning. You don't? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Like, oh yeah, that first verse in the Bible. Most people know that. Do you know what the last verse is in the Bible? The last verse in the Bible, Revelation 22:21, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." Amen. Don't you find it significant that that's how God ends His written word? Grace be with you. Grace be among you. So first of all, to get our understanding of grace, it's defined in the divine character. Secondly, grace finds its power in a proper perspective. And I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18. We're having technical difficulties with the video wall today. No, it's working up there. It's not working back there. All right. As long as you know what's going on, I guess that's better than if I do. Matthew chapter 18, grace finds its power in a proper perspective. And it's true that most of us live with the attitude that fair is fair. That we give people what we think they deserve. Or what we think we owe them. Or we hold the line on people to give us what we think they owe us. Isn't that true? You give me what I deserve. And we have a tendency to think that we're so extra special if we show a little bit of grace. You know, I'm just going to forget that she owes me $3. I'm just going to write that off. I'm going to completely forget about those $3. Boy, ain't I gracious. We're going to see here that grace is actually expected of God's people. Look at Matthew 18. The context in verses 15 through 20. Jesus tells you how you deal with someone when they sin against you. And he goes through the four-step process, and we'll revisit that another time. But coming on the heels of that, look at verse 21. Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Now you have to understand that Peter thought he was being really gracious. Peter thought that Jesus was going to give him a gold star. Peter thought Jesus was going to be like, "Whoa, Peter, seven whole times?" That's what he thought. Because, you see, the ancient rabbis, they were big baseball fans. And they taught three strikes and you're out. That's actually what they taught. If somebody sins against you, okay, I'll forgive you. And then you sin against me again, All right, I'll forgive you again. That's strike two. You sin against me again. Strike three. You're out of there. I don't have to forgive you. That's what some ancient rabbis taught. So Peter was like, well, what if I like double that number and I'll put like a layer of icing on it. I'll put one on top. Like the rabbis say three. Jesus, what do you think? Forgive even up to seven times? I think Peter was the one that got amazed, because you know what Jesus said next, right? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Well, that's what? 490 times, right? Is that how many times you're supposed to forgive? I think you're missing the point. If you have to count and you get that high, you're probably going to lose track, right? I think that's where Jesus was going with that. That you should lose track when it comes to how much grace you show. But I want you to look at this little story that Jesus told here in talking about how to show grace and how expected grace is. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Okay, now in the Greek mind, that was the equivalent of saying he owed him a gajillion dollars. 10,000 talents, that was an unfathomable amount. That's not like $10,000 in the Greek. That was an unheard of debt. Well, here's a guy that owed the king that much. So he calls him and it says, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. You owe, you're going to pay. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. You can imagine, you're getting locked up and you ain't getting out of jail until this is paid, and you're not going to pay it in one lifetime. You're going to be in jail the rest of your natural life. And this man said, please, 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 please have patience with me. Please don't throw me in jail. Please. Well, verse 27 says, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Could you imagine? Could you imagine? Just think. Imagine you get notice in the mail that you had a $20 billion fine that you needed to pay or you were going to go to jail. Anybody here pay that, write a check? I don't imagine any of us in here could. But imagine you go to the judge and the judge says, you know what, I'm going to let you off the hook. You don't owe the government one penny. You're off the hook. You can imagine what you do, right? Well, look at verse 28. It says, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarius was about a day's wages. Okay, so we're talking about 100 days' wages, about 3.5 months or whatever. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. This is the same guy that was just left off the hook for that infinite debt. And he found a guy that owed him 3.5 months worth of wages and put his arms around his throat and said, you will pay me back. Well, it says his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. Sound familiar? Have patience with me and I will pay you. And you'd think at this point in the story, the man would stop and say, you know what? I just had the biggest debt imaginable released from me. You know what? You're free to go. I'll write it off. You would think, right? But what does your Bible say? It says he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What is the point of that parable? The point of that parable is this. If you can't show grace, then that means you haven't received grace. Isn't that what that parable means? Or to put it positively, if you've received the grace of God, how many sins did you commit again? And God says, I'm willing to forget every single sin you've ever committed through the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm willing to let you go from all your sin. How can you go to somebody that maybe sinned against you once? Or even somebody that sinned against you 20 times and hold them accountable and cast judgment on them and refuse to forgive? When you experience God's grace, it's a natural thing that you just reflect that. You see, that's why it's so good to be constantly preaching the gospel to ourselves. That argument that you have, and that standoff that you're going to have, and that fight that you had, that you're really going to hold the line, and I'm not going to forgive. And I just cringe. I've heard people say this. I will never forgive him for what he did to me. I will never forgive that guy for what he did to me. And I cringe when I hear that. Because Jesus said, when you experience the grace of God, and yes, I'm not making light of hurts that we've had. I've been hurt too. But when you look at how much God's forgiven you, how can you not reflect that same grace to others? In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, exact same teaching at the end of it. Jesus said, if you forgive men when they sin against you, God will forgive you. If you withhold forgiveness, God's not going to forgive you. And Jesus is saying that when you experience God's lavish grace, you become someone that just wants to reflect the same. And you see, the debt that this man owed the king, that's to symbolize the debt that we owe God. We can't pay it. We deserve to go to hell for eternity for it. And God, through Jesus Christ, says, I'm going to let you off the hook. You don't have to pay for one of your sins because I poured my judgment on Jesus Christ. So how can we go out and grab someone else by the throat and say, I'm not going to forgive you? Being shown grace means you should be bent towards it yourself. And the parable's hard enough. But the last three words in the parable are probably the three hardest words, aren't they? And Jesus said, if you do not forgive your brother, what are the last three words? From your heart. That's hard, isn't it? Like, I remember being in school and, you know, you get into a fight and the teacher comes and breaks it up and the teacher says, okay, now I want you two to shake hands. Anybody else been in that situation other than me? All right, it's like confession time at North Street this morning. Just me? Okay, then I'm going to have to tell you what happens. Okay, break it up. Now shake hands. I'm going to tell you what doesn't happen is you don't give a big passionate hug and ruffle his hair. Man, I'm really sorry. You know, do you want to come over to my house and play Connect Four later? It's usually not like that. Usually it's you don't even look at the guy and you just put your hand behind your back and you do the quick touch, one pump, let it go, and walk away. But see, Jesus said forgiveness has to come from the heart. That it's not just folding your arms and saying, okay, you know what, all right, I forgive you. But still holding on to the bitterness, it's letting it go. Saying, you know what, I'm going to forget about this. And then finally for today, grace finds its opportunity in offense. I want you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5. Now this is so important to understand because you can't understand grace unless you understand this. You see, if you're sitting here this morning thinking, I can show grace when it's easy. Well, that's not grace. That's just being a nice guy. You see, true grace is only grace when there is an offense. Do you understand that? True grace is only grace when an offense has taken place. So the only opportunity that you will ever have to show grace is when somebody offends you. Now think back with me, eternity past, before the fall of man, before the fall of Satan, The angels knew a lot about God, but there was something about God the angels would have never seen in eternity past. And do you know what that was? Things like grace and mercy and patience. Because those qualities of God can only exist where there's sin, right? Otherwise, there's no way to demonstrate them. How can you demonstrate grace unless there is an offense? But it's true for us in our day-to-day living. The only opportunity you're going to have to demonstrate grace is when somebody offends you. Now, I want to look at Matthew chapter 5. Now, we're going to look at verses 38 through 48, but I want you to look at verse 48 because this is a summary of everything Jesus is saying here. Jesus said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And you can read that verse and think, how in the world can I be perfect like God? Well, you've got to look at the context. What he's talking about is being perfect in love. You see, I strive to be without sin, but I fail. What he's talking about here is love. Be perfect in love and grace in the way that God is. But to give you a little background of what he's going to share here, Jesus said in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." How many of you have heard that? You've heard that? Do you know where that comes from? That comes from the Old Testament. That comes from Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 24, Leviticus 24, 19 through 20, and Deuteronomy 19, 21. All of these passages teach an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you would think, well, wait a minute. If that's in the Old Testament, why isn't that New Testament? We have to understand something. That was given into the Old Testament law to punish crime. You see, just like we have courts and you commit a crime and you go and, you know, get your punishment, you know, justice being done at the courthouse. That's why these commands were given in the Old Testament. God was saying to Moses, when you regulate your people from a governmental perspective, quote unquote, here is how you punish crime. But the problem is in Jesus' day, just like our day, people took those verses and used them to support, I can have a personal vendetta. I can extract an eye for an eye. You see, the people used what God gave as a punishment for crime as, I'll take the law into my own hands, so to speak. That's what's going on here. People were saying, I don't need to take this guy to court. I'll get even with him myself. He did this to me, I'll get him back. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He said, you've heard that's what it said. That's the law. That's the way crime is punished. But what about you? Jesus said, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Now what we're going to see here is a new directive from Jesus. Instead of personal retaliation, we're to demonstrate God's grace to offenders. And Jesus gives four scenarios here. The first one, look at the end of verse 39. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, what do we normally do? You hit him back. Right? Jesus said, no. Not under my economy. Jesus said, when someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You see, that's grace. And whether it's a literal smack in the face, or whether that's figurative, meaning, maybe that person didn't put their hand on their face, but maybe they stabbed you in the back by saying something about you. Maybe they insulted you to your face. Maybe they discredited you right in front of you. Instead of getting even, what did Jesus say to do? He said, turn the other cheek. That's grace. You know, Jesus didn't just talk the talk, but he walked the walk, didn't he? What did Jesus do in Luke 22, verse 64? When he was smacked in the face, he prayed God's forgiveness on those who were crucifying him. So when somebody blatantly insults you, that's a perfect opportunity to show grace. Look at the next one. Here's a lawsuit. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now this is significant because a cloak was the only thing that a poor man had to protect him at night. And if you study Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 through 27, it was illegal to take someone's inner garment. It was illegal to sue somebody for that. But Jesus said, somebody takes you to court and, using our word, sues you for your coat, give him your undershirt too. And you would think, well, shouldn't I just give the obligation? And Jesus said, that's not grace. Grace is going beyond the obligation. How did Jesus demonstrate this? Not only when Jesus was crucified, not only did they nail him to the cross, but they took his clothes, and the Bible says that they cast lots. They gambled for his clothes as they crucified him. Look at the third one. Here's another opportunity to show grace. Jesus said, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Again, we have to understand a little bit about the cultural context. Remember, during this day, Israel was under Roman occupation. That yes, they were in their own land, but the Romans ruled. Well, one of the rules that the Romans had was this. You know, the soldiers, they would carry heavy packs with them. Extremely heavy backpacks with all their gear in it. But there was a rule that if a Roman soldier saw a Jewish boy, he could legally enforce this boy to carry his pack 1 mile in any direction. And that young man, that boy, was obligated. He couldn't say, no thanks, I'm busy, mom's calling me for supper, whatever. It was the law that you had to take that pack 1 mile any way the soldier said. And see, Jesus was using that to teach something. He said, obligation says you're legally bound to go 1 mile. But what does grace say? Grace says go 2. Another opportunity to imitate God's grace. And then finally, look at the needy neighbor, verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. But he doesn't deserve it. I just helped him last week. He might waste it. Jesus said, when someone had a need, and someone comes to you, can you help me? Jesus said, don't refuse them. Now, we don't want to enable people in their sin at all. But, you know, being a downtown church, we have a lot of people come through our office door week after week that have never stepped foot in this church, but come in and say, I need help. And it'd just be real easy to say, church policy says we don't help anybody but our members. But that's not grace. Grace says we sit down with the person and talk with the person and share the Lord with the person and see how we can meet their needs. And I wish I had some kind of magic goggles that I could tell, you know, when someone was lying to me or when, you know, somebody might squander what we try to help them with. I can't do that. So what side do I err? Using the best judgment that I can. Jesus would say you err on the side of grace. That you always try to offer some kind of help. So don't begrudgingly fulfill an obligation. Go beyond. By the way, Jesus demonstrated going the extra mile, not by carrying a Roman backpack, but he carried a Roman cross. Jesus demonstrated meeting people's needs to the point of sacrificing his own life. Now, just giving what is required doesn't display grace. Grace continues where obligation ends. And as we wrap up this message and the worship team prepares to come forward, and lead us into our prayer time. My encouragement to you from God's Word today is to let it go. And there are people in this church that are still harboring some hurts. There are people in this church that still have some bitterness against other people in this church. How are you bent? Are you going to hold out until that person comes and does what you think they need to do? Or are you going to show grace? And you say, well, Jeff, you don't understand. She hurt me. He was wrong to do this to me. She was wrong to say that about me. And you know what? That might all be true. But your only opportunity to show grace is when there is an offense. See, grace isn't concerned about getting even. Grace isn't concerned about making someone grovel or sweat it out a little bit. Our expression of grace is just our way of imitating God. Now listen, I need this. And if you go next door to my office, taped on my wall for years, on the doorway heading out, that I'm reminded of every time I leave my office, taped on my door is Proverbs 19:11. It says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. I need that, don't you? God says you are glorified because we're imitating Him. But it is our glory when someone slaps us in the face and we say, I'm willing to overlook that. When someone does us wrong and we say, I'm willing to let that go. So we're about to enter into a time of prayer, and I'm going to give you an assignment. Maybe during this prayer time, maybe there is somebody in this room that you need to go talk to. And I know that's hard, because our pride gets in the way, and what if somebody sees us, or what if somebody's looking? It doesn't matter. Grace says you put your pride away and you make things right. But you know, I'm going to show you grace and give you another option. Right at the bottom of your outline or your new sheet, I want you to write the initials of someone that you need to show grace to. But you have to do it today. Because if you put it off till tomorrow or next week, it's going to be way too easy to justify it right out of your mind. So do it today. And you know what I've found? The people that I've thought I've needed to show grace to heal a relationship, they've needed to show grace to me for the things that I've done to them. Let's be a people bent towards grace. Will you bow your heads and pray with me, please? And I'm going to ask our elders to come up. And if you need to go seek someone out in this room right now, you do it. If you need to make that phone call this afternoon and say, hey, come on over, let me come to your house, or let's meet for coffee or whatever, don't let another day go by. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are people that live by an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we justify that in our own minds. Fair is fair. But Jesus said, but I say to you, and God, it's not easy. But God, we know that grace never is. Grace wasn't easy for you as you hung beaten and bloody on a cross because of the millions or billions of sins that I've committed. and all those that my brothers and sisters here have committed. Grace isn't easy. Grace is sometimes painful. Grace sometimes costs us. But we know that grace is always worth it. So, Father, I just pray that we would be a people that would meditate on Your grace for us. Constantly making the sins that other people commit against us seem like a grain of salt in the ocean. And that, God, we would look at every offense not as an opportunity to retaliate, but as an opportunity to show grace. God, we can't do this without You. So we ask Your power in enabling us to be imitators of God and to be perfect in love, just as You are perfect. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.